turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Please stand as I read, and let us hear the very word of the Lord. 1 John 3. One through eight. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let me pray. Our blessed Lord and our great God of all, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You spoke by your Spirit, and it moved men along. So we would ask that you would pour out upon us today again the same Spirit who moved men along, that we may have understanding and illumination to what they wrote, and particularly this passage here. We ask that you would unfold to us your word and give us light. Impart to us understanding, although at times we may be simple. And Lord, grant to us the wisdom that comes from on high. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of wisdom literature, you normally think of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And, you know, those are wisdom books. Now, some of you may rightly think of the book of James. The book of James is generally considered to be an epistle that is wisdom literature. But beyond that, there isn't a lot of wisdom literature in the New Testament. There's some here and there, but not a lot, not like the Old Testament. But what we have before us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is a style that we find in wisdom literature, and thus it would be something that you're familiar with. The style that we're looking at here that is found in wisdom literature is the ode to the excellent. And so you're probably familiar with Proverbs chapter 8, the ode to wisdom. Or maybe even more significantly, Proverbs 31, the excellent wife. Who can find an excellent wife? And you have this monologue on what it means to be an excellent wife. Or in chapter 8 of Proverbs, why you ought to have wisdom. And so we consider these things to be odes. That is, they are idealized and they are set forward. They are to evoke from us praise and glory that these things are excellent and that God has given them to us. Well, that's what we have here. We have this ode to the excellent way of Christian living. That ode is to remain in Christ. And so we want to give praise to the Lord, but we want to extol the excellence that God has given to us, that we would stay the course that is laid out before us, that we would remain or abide in Christ. Now, I'm going to switch it up a little bit today. I have 3 points. I haven't had 3 points for a long time. But the 3 points are going to follow along with the 3 tests that we have seen already, and so they reappear. The love test, the faith test, and the obedience test. But here, they're not given as tests. They are given as part of the excellence of remaining in Christ. And so the first point, which will roughly follow verses 1 through 3, is going to be marvel at the Father's love. Marvel at the Father's love. The second point is going to be following along, beginning of verse 4, and these are rough divisions because there's a lot of overlap, but through about verse 6 or so, 4 and 5 maybe. Secondly, be amazed at the promise of divine transformation, and that's the faith test. Be amazed at the promise of divine transformation. And then thirdly, the obedience part. Glorifying God each day is practicing righteousness. Glorifying God each day is practicing righteousness. All right. Let's marvel at the Father's love. The Father's great love. Love is, or affection, as we might call it, is an attribute of God. John will tell us this later. God is love. We generally attribute this to be a moral attribute, and love is generally associated with other moral attributes that God has. Grace and mercy, for instance, goodness, kindness. Those things are generally all considered to be part of God's moral attributes. We see them singly, but they all work together. So John begins his ode to abiding or remaining in Christ by calling our attention to God's love. Of course, in the background is everyone's favorite verse, probably the first one you memorized if you memorized anything. And if you were a football fan in the 80s, you saw this sign, the guy with the funny hair, right, hanging up. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. It was the first verse that I memorized and probably the first one that you memorized. For God so loved the world. But that is not in and of itself a verse that simply stands alone. It is a ground for things. It is a ground for, among other things, an expression of how great God's love is that he gave. It also stands as grounds for God's desire to have and to hold a people. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, you would have heard something like, in love, you were predestined. So it's God's desire to have and hold a people. Now, this word kind or sort is fine enough of a word, but it doesn't get at the heart of it. And I think that the word ought to be understood as great. So I think it should be read something like how great the Father's love rather than kind. The reason I say that, the word itself is translated as kind or sort most of the time. But there are a couple of instances where this word is translated as great. And the one place in particular that it's translated as great is in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. It's used twice, and it's when the disciples look at the temple and they say, look at these, and then kinds of stones. But what they really say is, look at these great stones. In other words, they were looking at the massive magnificence of the stones that built the temple. And they were calling attention to it under certain conditions, that it's glorious and so forth. And I think that that's what John is driving at here. He's not just simply saying that here's a kind of love that exists. It's true. But it's a great love that exists. And it's a greater love than you and I have for one another, and a greater love than we could probably ever hope to have, but one in which we ought to emulate nonetheless. That it is a great love. That's the kind that it is. And it's the kind that says that God gave his only Son to have and to hold a people. That's how great that love is. But we see this greatness, among other places, in its effects. We're also going to see it in the quality of the love, but in its effects. His love, as I've already mentioned, makes people children of God. That's what John tells us here. It makes you God's children. Hence my long-running argument here is that when John uses the word children, he is referring to all believers there, and particularly the congregation. Why? Because he actually tells us that God's love makes us children. Paul, in love you were predestined through to adoption through Jesus Christ. Because God loves you, he set his affection upon you, and he adopts you into his family. So in other words, love isn't just something that's out there, that it is a thing that actually acts, and it acts in a way to do something, and it makes you his child. Understand that you are exiled, that you are not a child. And if you were a child, you would be a child of wrath, under condemnation for judgment. But now you are a child of God. Paul says further in Romans 8, you receive the spirit of adoption so that you can cry, Abba, Father. Now, I understand not everyone in here has children. Most folks do. But all of you have been children at one time in your life or another. And you all had a parent. That's the only way that you could get into this world. And so, to the best of those familial relationships, you understand and know that with your own parents, with your own father, you had the ability to go to him and to cry out to him, Father. Whether that it was in love or whether that was in need. It may still be love, but in need. In crisis, you cry to him, Father. You had a familiar relationship that gave you entrance into his presence, that gave you entrance into his stuff, his help. You had a familiar relationship. And for some of you who are parents, that is how you act towards your children. They have a relationship that allows them in. A bond that says we have a relationship that I don't have with other people. And I suppose that all of you exercise that in some way. So for those of you who are parents, you don't necessarily just, you know, like in your average sitcom, let somebody just walk in your side door just because they have entrance. Now maybe you do, but most people don't. At least where I grew up, you couldn't just walk into someone's door. So maybe that's a bad example, but for most people, I think that's true. We don't just let any stranger just have access to us at all times. But through the familial relationship, we do. That's how great this love is. And so that John will tell us in the gospel that it was not by your will, the human will, but it was by God's will that you became a child of God. And that particularly, he uses the idea of begetting or being born. And so he says that by sending his spirit, he takes someone who is dead, he makes them alive, and then says, you are adopted and you are my son, or you are my daughter, you're my child. He begets children. And that's how John uses it all throughout his gospel and all throughout this epistle. So that the love of God is not merely external to you and me. I mean, think about that. There's a sense in which we can always have external love towards someone, maybe just a basic niceness. But this love resides in you and me because we are his children. It is familial in that way. Thus, you bear his image and you are to live as begets a child of God. We can't forget that part. We'll press that a little bit later, but we can't forget the part that says that, yes, we are God's children. That doesn't just make everything go away. Now it is that we are responsible to live as becomes a child of God. And my dad did that. We have an awful name, just to be quite frank with you. But we were of no hierarchy or royalty or nobility. But my dad understood that we bore the name Malamasuru. And that meant something to him and to my grandparents and to other people as well, to the degree that you did not dishonor the name. So we have a little bit of that here. Like we have more of that here. You bear God's name upon you because he has begotten you and he has placed his name upon you by adoption. You belong to and are the son of. But we see that also that love's greatness lies in the purpose and the quality of that love. In verse 1 there where it says that, it probably gives the sense of purpose, or it may be translated as in order that. So the purpose is that you would enjoy the familial love that you've received. Well, what does that mean? Well, you've received the name, but Christ tells us very particularly to use his name. So we're to use his name in prayer, for example. Ask in my name, and you will receive whatever you ask for. That sounds like a child, right, to a parent. Ask, and you'll receive. Familial favor also includes eternal life because you now have the same life that your brother, if you will, Christ has. The life that he has given to you. That was the first thing that John says in the epistle, that you've received life from life. But God's love further manifests in you in a way that causes you to be separate from the world. We tend to, in evangelicalism, think of separation from the world in terms of our schooling or our clothing or living out in the country or living in this place over here among in a commune. Or that's how we've worked this out. And I always push back against the not plain teaching of Scripture with the plain teaching of Scripture. So those things may or may not be helpful to you. I don't know. I find some of it to be challenging in ways. But I can tell you this. You are separate and distinct from the world because you bear God's name. And he has separated you from the world by putting upon you his Spirit. And what we have is the full-on result that John tells us in his gospel that Jesus came to his own and his own did not recognize him. His own is the Greek understanding of his family, his own. Actually, it's the word idio. We get our word idiot from it. It means one's own, and we've taken it to be derogatory. But the idea is he came to his own people. And his own people did not recognize him, but they didn't just not recognize him. They further rejected him and then further put him on a cross. So you and I are no greater than he is. So that we would be distinct from the world is not because of our clothing, per se, but because we have the Spirit of God within us. That's why the world does not recognize us. And that's what John tells us. You're separate and distinct because you bear God's name. God's great love results in joy and fellowship. That's what it results in. That's the first thing we were told in the epistle, that we would have joy and fellowship with the apostles and with the Father. And so here in the epistle, the people must be asking, well, why the schism that happened? Why is it that people separated from us? And John will press home that they were not of the family. And that's what he says, they were not of us. And so they left us because they were not of us. So you may be rejected by the world. In a real way, you may be rejected by the world. But Christ's love brings a fellowship that takes us beyond this world only. Again, it sets our mindset to be a different thing, that the life we live is not simply only within the temporal bounds of it, that we have an eternal life that takes us beyond this time. And that's going to be important for us because if we too often think of our lives as simply limited by the time, then we will act one way. In fact, we're going to continue to hear this, that he's going to put out for us eternity and say, live in light of that our lives go on. And so it causes us, or should cause us, to live a different way. I can take temporal rejection here, knowing that I have eternal acceptance with God my Father. I mean, not to be terribly crass about it, but if there's some person that I don't really know that hates me because I'm a Christian and rejects me and doesn't let me do something, I mean, sure, it may be a temporary pain right now, but I have an eternity with my Heavenly Father to see the beatific vision of Christ that drives me a little bit more than just simply like, well, I didn't, this person rejected me. Like the temporal and the eternal should really be setting for us a way of living that takes us beyond our understanding that everything has to be our way now in the temporal so that I can live properly as a Christian. John does not say that. He does not allow that. It doesn't mean that I don't want things to work out my way. It doesn't mean that I don't try to get things to work out my way. But just to point out that Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. And then he says to his people, you're not greater than I am. I don't know that we should be expecting welcome receptions all the time. When Jesus himself came to the very people that he was supposed to come to, and they told him, no. So just keep that in mind as we go forward. But what I want us to see is the greatness of the Father's love that gives us something beyond this world, an eternity with him. But his love is so great to make you a child that he sent his son to die for you. That's how great his love is. Secondly, we should be amazed at the promise of divine transformation, like I said, roughly about verses 4 and 5. And this is where, as I mentioned a minute ago, the future transformation is an anchor for living now. So this has to do with the faith that we have in Christ, but he's going to connect it to the way that we live here and now. But what John tells us is that the next act in God's grand salvific plan is Christ's second coming, his appearing. And he's used two words, his appearing and his coming. But John has already twice said that he's going to come, and we need to live in light of that. Now, again, he pulls that forward to you, to apply it to you. And he says, not only is Christ coming or appearing, but when he appears, you will appear to be just like him, an appearance that you do not see or understand now, but you will when he appears. And so we look forward to a day in which you and I will be glorified. Again, these are guaranteed things. This will happen. So he says it that way. When he appears, you will appear and be like him. But he also says, but you don't know when that day is. And you don't even know exactly what that appearance is going to look like. But it is simply greater than what it is right now. So whatever you look like right now, that's going to change. And you will be glorified in a way that will be qualitatively and quantitatively better than what you are right at the moment. So he continues to hold out that your blessed hope, as I'll mention in a minute, is in the future, that it begins now because you have the Spirit residing in you, and that the life that you live is walking forward into towards that blessed hope in Christ. So that everything that happens to him, he's God's son, you are God's son, that he is glorified, you will be glorified, that these things are that happened to Christ, then happened to you and me. He gives to us the same privileges. And thus, as we're thinking about how this is an ode to wisdom, we want to think about just how magnanimous this is, that what Christ has done for us is such that he is saying there's a transformation that awaits. And Christ has been set out as the model for that. In fact, this is where I would bring it in, that Christ then becomes your blessed hope. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing, same word is used in 1 John, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I want us to hear these words because they are conforming to what we hear in John. One, that Christ will appear. This is his second coming. Two, that his first appearing was to redeem you by his work at the cross, particularly so that he would purify you, which is what John has already said about what Christ has done for you in chapter 1, that he is faithful and just to cleanse or to purify you from your sins. So he's pressing home not simply what happens when you become a believer, but then the results that happen down the road. That now what we are transfixed with, or ought to be, is Christ's beatific vision, as it's called. The glory that awaits us is what we are anticipating here. In fact, that's what he says, waiting. It's the thing that most of us have a hard time doing. We are waiting for it to happen. So here, Christ, in Titus, Paul tells us that Christ's cross work is the effect that purifies you. What John's going to tell us is, out of that, you need to purify yourself. This purification has an ethical connotation. You purify yourself, and what he means by that, to put it in Pauline terms, is you put sin to death. You live to righteousness. So those are the Pauline terms. Here he says you purify yourself because you hope in Christ. There's the beatific vision. Christ is set before you. He is the one who has come and purified you. And now the lives that we live are lives that are lived out, what we call sanctification, of purifying ourselves. Not in and of ourselves, not because of ourselves, but because the one who came, Christ, has already effectually purified us. So again, most of us think in Pauline terms. John's terms are just as good, but to think in Pauline terms, we're thinking in Romans chapter 6, where Christ died for sin so that you can die to sin. Christ was resurrected for your justification so that you can live to righteousness. So Paul uses that analogy that Christ died and resurrected. And then he says the effects are that you die and resurrect. He died to break the power of sin and to cleanse you. You die to sin under the fact that sin's power is already broken. And so you put sin to death. All of this is the work of the Spirit in you, applying these things to you. So we press down a little bit on the application. So how does this apply to me? Well, as God's people, if the Spirit of God is in you, every single day that you are alive, I'm assuming, unless you are in a cave with no one around and you've managed to make your mind perfectly pure, every single day you and I live out our Christian faith. So I'll just give you an example. If I'll make it personal. And I'll make it real. My wife can testify. If someone cuts me off in traffic and I get angry, I am not living like a child of God. But I don't need some special unction of the Spirit to say, oh God, help me to be more patient and to not use hard language when people fall. I already know that. In fact, John's going to say this several times. He keeps saying, you know these things already. You know that you shouldn't do this. But it's living it that's the hard thing. We don't need special probationary circumstances. We just need to live. And this is how the Spirit of God is at work in you. So are you continuing in sin, as he's going to say, or are you continuing in righteousness? Or not sinning. And so it's in the daily interactions of our lives in which we see the application of God at work in ourselves. For good or bad. That's what he's getting at. So, how are you purified? Well, you're sanctified by the word of God, right? That's Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's connected to his actual work as priest. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Paul presses on that in 2 Timothy. He presses on it by saying, God's word is useful for us. You know, for instruction. And everyone says, yay. But then he says, for correction. And everyone says, ooh. Because we live as if our lives are completely in accord with the word of God, and everything that I say and everything that I read in the scriptures, it just accords with me, and it never is corrective. So I just want to put this out here to you. If you never feel corrected by sitting under one of my sermons, either I'm doing it wrong, which could be the case, or you're not hearing it right. I'm not saying it should always be that way, but I'm just pointing out that he doesn't say that it's only to affirm what you already think, that it is to correct your way of thinking. And so if you and I don't know, if you and I are at odds in some way, that's very telling about how the word of God is applicable in my own life or in yours. So, through God's word and Spirit, you are being sanctified. But John keeps putting it to the real world of this is like real sanctification. Not hypothetical, idealist, otherworldly sanctification. Again, we tend to put it out there somewhere. And he's bringing it all the way home by saying, nextly, do you glorify God? This is the third point. Glorifying God each day is practicing righteousness. So I'm going to telegraph the back end of this to the front end just because I may forget. I think what John is saying here is how attentive to your sanctification are you? This is why on a regular basis, when I pray, and the elders do this too, it's not just me, but when I pray for our sanctification. And the reason I do that is because, we heard a little bit this morning in our prayer, I like to use Ephesians chapter 4. That's what Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, loving, forgiving one another. Those are all things that you and I are to be practicing regularly. So how attentive to the word of God and the working of the Spirit are you to it? So that's the idea behind what John is getting at with this third part in, you know, kind of verses 7 and 8. So he's going to tell us that to have proper hope is to have zeal for ethical righteousness. It's constant throughout the epistle of 1 John. 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. 2:27, just as his anointing teaches you, remain in him. And then 3:7 here, he who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. He does not let you off the hook of not practicing righteousness. So what are you practicing? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This is the one who does not purify himself, but continues to practice sin. That person is lawless. So this is ongoing, willful sinning. That is practicing lawlessness. Ongoing, willful sinning. Lawless, by the way, is one who receives an eschatological judgment. So sinning is lesser than lawless. Because all of you sin, not all of you are lawless. But practicing sin, as John's going to describe it, says that you are lawless. And lawless is an eschatological judgment. How do I know that? Well, for all of you who are in Sunday school, I wish it was all of you. But all of you who are in Sunday school, we're going to get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount eventually in 2024 or something. And you're going to hear Jesus' words in chapter 7. Depart from me, you wicked ones, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That should just send chills up our spine. Because those people were the ones who cast out demons and who did other, whatever, magnanimous, charismatic works. In other words, they thought they knew him. They thought they lived in his name. They thought they acted in his name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And uses the same word. I never knew you. So when John says this, he is saying what he has been saying the whole time. Christ either knows you and you don't practice sin because you've been purified, or he doesn't know you and you practice sin and you are lawless. You are under your father, the devil. No one who remains in him keeps on sinning. So what is he getting at here? These categories are hard because all of us know that none of us are sinless in that way. This is what John's getting at. That the regenerated man is now able not to sin. For all of you Thomas Boston, R.C. Sproul folks, right? He's passe non peccare. He's able not to sin. Because the power of sin has been broken. You can resist temptation. You can say no. You can live righteously. Not perfectly. The residual effects of sin are still there. But you are able not to sin. Someday, when we get to heaven, we will be not able to sin. That'll be the best day. But right now, we're able not to sin. And this is why I keep saying to you, I think that we are not always attentive to our sanctification, because we live in that category of continuing to sin as if you were not purified, or we live in that licentious way that, oh, well, I know God's grace is there, so I'll just keep on sinning nonetheless. And neither of those are proper. What he is saying, though, is that for those of you who are purified in Christ, so you are sinful, you confess your sins. This is chapter 1. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you or purify you from all righteousness. That's what separates these two categories. That as a believer, you are firstly able not to sin so that you can live righteously, but more so that you are one who comes to God in faith, with confession of sin. I have sinned. Please take away my sin. So what he's saying here is that we need, to just make it the application as easy as possible, regular, ongoing confession of sin. Daily confession of sin. Not just weekly or monthly or biannually. Daily. And more than that, we need to live unto righteousness in a way that we are properly ordered in our relationships. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that New Testament is simply ordering your relationships. That's it. That's the whole of the ethic. Sorry to be overly simplistic, but that's it. Love one another. That's what Jesus says. That's what he says in John 13. That's what John says here in the epistle. Love one another. The rest is simply commentary on loving one another. But we heard in the prayer this morning, be kind to one another. That's commentary on love one another. How do you love? Well, kindness is a good place to start. Forgiving one another is another good place to start. Whatever it happens to be. And then I pressed it down a little bit and I said, and Paul does this. He tells us, here's your sanctification, and Colossians is a good example. Be sanctified, he says. Chapter 3. So then he ends chapter 3 with, and then here's how you get along with one another in the church. And then he presses it by saying, and here's how married couples are to get along, and then here's how parents are to get along with their children, and the slaves and masters deal as we might think of it as more of an employee or something like that. But he regulates all the relationships according to the sanctification of loving one another. And so it leaves little wiggle room for any of us, me included, to think that I can just run roughshod over everyone and then say I love God. John's going to say no. I can't say I love God and not love my neighbor. But loving my neighbor is not just simply ignoring him to the best of my ability and then pretending like there's nothing wrong when there something is. That's not love. That's ignoring. All right. So I'm going to press that down. That's not how God loved us. God had every right and reason to kill Adam. He had every right to do it. Adam disobeyed. He was under condemnation. He had every right to say, boom, I'll start over again. That's not what he does. Instead, what he does is he says, I will show you how much I love you, how much I want a relationship with you, how much I desire to have a people and bring them in and hold them. I will send my son who will die for you. When I have every right to judge you, I will love you and make you my people. In fact, more than that, I'll make you my children. Now go and love one another. These are the hardest words I've ever said because they're the hardest things for me to actually practice. I'll just be real quite honest with you. Starting in my own family and with you. So by no means do I stand here as having arrived. I have not. But this is what the New Testament drives us to. And so if this is not characteristic of us, we are not actually loving in all of the different ways that we have. I'm going to stop there. I have a bunch more to say, but you don't need to hear it. You get it. So I want us to consider the excellence of Christ and his love for us. This is the triune God. I hope you heard that in here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all active in this. And we are to abide in him. Christ comes to destroy the works of Satan, the devil. That's our end goal. Is that we are with Christ because he has destroyed the very thing that disrupts the relationship. But he calls you as his people to be his possession. He loves you. You are to love one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, once more I cry out to you for myself, but hopefully on behalf of all of us. Forgive us, O Lord, for we are sinful people. But more than that, O Lord, apply to us the effectual nature of Christ's work and restore to us the joy of our salvation, both with you and with one another. May you be glorified as we come in a moment to eat and drink together as your people. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.